Many years ago, I sat in a chapel at Westminster Seminary when I was a fairly young man, and R.C. Sproul spoke. There was a conference. His sermon, I still remember this day, was remarkable. Sproul, for those of you who may not know him, was one of the most influential theologians and Bible teachers in the 20th and into the 21st centuries. He just died a few months ago. Sproul said something as he got up to preach in the chapel of Westminster. He said, "I'm glad to meet you, the faculty, students, and so forth." He said, "Of all the various schools that I've studied at, I always regret that Westminster was not included in part of my studies coming through." I have something similar to say about the man who is going to speak to you today. I first met Kent Hughes several years ago, and when I did, I had never had the benefit of benefiting from his ministry, his writings, or his audio ministries before. I just had never really encountered them, although I had heard the name. However, I am glad that I had not. At the time, I did not know that he had been a church planter and a pastor in various churches. He'd been a professor at Talbot Seminary on the West Coast, and that he, for a number of decades, pastored the college church in Wheaton, Illinois. I knew he was a writer, but I had never had occasion to dip into the commentaries. Dr. Hughes has written commentaries, I think, have you completed it yet, on pretty much every book of the New Testament, and is overseeing and editing a series of commentaries on the Old Testament, of which he is a contributor as well. I had not known that he had founded the Simeon Trust, which is an organization to train young men how to preach, not just from whatever topic comes to their minds or political idea may need a few drippings from the Bible to baptize it, but how to actually preach from the Bible and explain the text and apply it to our hearts. It's had an enormous effect. I had not known these things, and so I met him when he first came to Westminster Seminary to become the chairman of the Practical Theology Department, which includes things like counseling and missions and practical areas of the ministry, and also includes all the courses about preaching. But I'm glad I did not know these things very well, because I got to meet this man just as a man. And I will tell you, from riding in the car with him and being at a restaurant with, I think there were four of us all total, it was a pleasure. And you just sensed Jesus Christ in him and God's Holy Spirit in him. And I think you will do the same as you hear him speak this morning.
I'd like to thank your pastor for that very kind introduction. It's wonderful to have him as a colleague at Westminster Seminary training pastors. We both labor in that area together, and I am thrilled to be here and be with you this morning. Our text this morning is taken from the second chapter of Mark. It'll be the opening verses of the chapter of Mark, which is entitled Jesus Heals the Paralytic. This is Mark 2. It's our text for this morning. Now, as you're turning there, alpine hikers have sometimes told me that when hiking, say, high in the Sierras, they will see the metal frames of their backpacks begin to glow with a kind of an eerie blue, and they've actually said they've seen the hair on the heads of their fellow hikers stand out in a radiant crown from their head, which means that the air is charged with electricity. And it has a name that goes back to ancient times called St. Elmo's Fire. You can go home and Google it, but not in church right now. And the same phenomenon has been recorded in ancient history, where there would be a ship out on the sea with its mast rocking back and forth in the midst of a squall, and it would have that ghostly glow. Well, in every instance, it means that the air is charged with electricity and lightning is about to strike, and if you're high in the Sierras, it means get rid of your pack and take cover. This idea of a charged atmosphere And I think this picture conveys something of the atmosphere that is in the text before us in the town of Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee. There's you can feel it. There's kind of an interpersonal fire. It's invisible, but it's palpable. And verses 1 and 2 give us a feel for the situation. Mark speaking. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, the home was very likely the home of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law. And when word got out that Jesus was there, people began to just show up at the door. And almost immediately, the home in which Jesus was packed with people. Some just curious, of course, about the young rabbi. Others knew bright-eyed disciples who hung on Jesus every word. They couldn't take their eyes off Jesus. And then important people began to show up, who looked a bit edgy and nervous, avoided eye contact. And as the case, crowds attract even greater crowds, and soon it's impossible not to get into the house, but even to get to the door, so that outside there is dust and noise and heat and jostling and crowding. And all this with more people pressing just to get close. Yet within the midst were two dominating presences. First, the parallel account in Luke, the fifth chapter, tells us that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were there. So they would be seated inside. And the unsuspecting crowd, I mean, if you're looking at the Pharisees and teachers of the law, it looked like maybe a spiritual life conference. All the spiritual heavyweights are there. But they're actually an investigative committee seeing what they could get on this young rabbi, Jesus. Though they're standing room only, they're sitting, of course. And you can picture them with suspicious looks on their faces, just watching every move, a slip by Jesus. I mean, this kind of interpersonal fire in the air. But the other presence is, of course, Jesus, too. The rabbi Jesus, seated and ready to teach. And he is teaching the word of God to them, the gospel of God, according to Mark 1:14. Now, I personally think that the unsuspecting people could sense the tension that was in the air. You know how you can feel that when you're in a relational situation? I think they could feel it. And Luke says something very interesting in the parallel account, Luke 5:17. He says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The power of the Lord is with him to heal. That the room was charged, the relational atmosphere, in a sense, almost crackled. You could feel it. And then a disturbance began. And Mark continues in verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. I mean, you don't have to have much trouble to fill in the lines here. The four men struggling with the litter in which a helpless paralytic lay approached the fringe of the pressing crowd. They're all trying to get around. It's dense. They can't get in. Their few attempts are futile. Perhaps they set the mat down a moment, mopped their brows, rested, surveyed the situation, and then picked up the stretcher and moved around the crowd to the flat edge of the flat-roofed house. Possibly there's a stairway up from the side, because there were sometimes in those homes in the Galilee area. Or maybe they got on another roof and stepped across. Whatever. After a lot of hoisting and hauling and pushing their friend, who was absolutely helpless, they got him on the roof and rested long enough to catch their breath. And then they did the most amazing thing. They tore through the roof. I mean, today, if it happened, they'd have their chainsaw and that would go and wood would start to fly, shingles and everything else. But the roof then in Galilee was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other like roof joists. And then on top of that, like boards going across, branches that would be fitted close together. And then on top of that, about a foot of branches and twigs all on top of that. And on top of that, a foot of mud. So that the roof was about 3 feet thick. And they're tearing through this thing, branches flying. I think those, you know, that those inside the house heard the concussion. They heard things being pried. They began to hear voices. The dust began to fall, debris on those inside the house. And there's a crack in the roof and light. It opens up to the size of a man. I mean, you can be sure that if you were there, there were some words exchanged by the people down here and the people up there, right? And remember, this is Peter's mother-in-law home. Peter was never without a word. And so there was some stuff going on. And then the paralytic's bed slowly descended on ropes. What a scene. Above, four faces looking down through the hole with a kind of satisfaction, the light streaming past them and dusty beams, those determined faces. Below, the Pharisees and scribes shaking off their robes. And in the midst of this, the light shafts coming down, is the prince and the paralytic. Him on the ground, Jesus seated. Well, history remembers this caper. We all know what happened. We've heard the story before, but let's concentrate on the four friends just for a moment as we move through the story. What do we think about them? Well, we have to understand, first of all, they really loved him. I mean, they wouldn't be put off by the crowd. They even abused someone else's property. They're going to have to pay for it. They ignored the protests and judgments of those below, the people around. They loved him. Perhaps he's family, a brother, a cousin, perhaps a neighbor. But whatever the relationship, they loved him. And whatever happened that day, healing, rejection, whatever, that paralytic was a very rich man. Because he had something that people will spend millions for today and never find. Man, to have friends like that. And God's going to work in his life because of those friends. Well, that remarkable faith is then paired with something that is equally remarkable. I mean, their love, and that is their faith. Now think of this. There is no way they'd have gone to such outrageous extremes of action if they did not implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal their friend. A wavering faith would demur and say, guys, I've got him here thus far. You take over from here. I've got to go. But the four truly believed. And it wasn't some vague, passive thing. Like we kind of imagine faith as sort of a vague, soft, mushy thing out there. It was persistent. When they got their friend on the stretcher, no stopping them. When the door was closed, they couldn't get through. They didn't say, well, the door is closed. I guess it's not God's will. And they didn't leave it to a committee either. I mean, if they left it to a committee, he'd still be on the roof. And Jesus loved this. In fact, Jesus lauded, praised this type of action with an enigmatic saying. When you hear this, it may sound confusing, but here you see what's going on. Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You see, when those four tore through the roof, they took the kingdom by violent, determined, graced force. Such force unlooses God's power. Jesus still loves this. That's how missions goes out to the world, with a kind of graced force. Their faith is also creative. I mean, there had to be people standing there saying, why didn't we think of this? Well, because they didn't love like these guys loved. They were believing. And it was sacrificial. They're going to have to pay for the roof, time and labor. But they're not thinking about the price. Perhaps you've heard people talking about putting their faith in Jesus and wonder what it means. And I think there's a snapshot here of true faith in Jesus, because true faith is about action. Now, Mark is the action gospel. The word immediately, immediately, immediately just rings through the gospel of Mark. It's the go gospel. The faith of our four friends meant that no one could keep them from bringing their pitiful friend to Jesus. They found a way through the callous crowd. The roof, they just tore it off. This is amazing. The paralytic not only had faithful friends, but faith filled friends who passionately believed, and they got him to Jesus. Now, right now, largely, I'm talking to the choir. And the choir, or we Christians, believe that Jesus is the only person who could change our lives forever. That's what we believe. Isn't that right? I mean, that's why we're here. Because that's what we believe. I mean, we passionately believe this and would probably go to the wall for it, because we believe it with all of our hearts. But I want to say today, if you're here today because some friends invited you, perhaps pestered you, drug you along, called you till you said, okay, I'll come, I want to say you're a blessed person, because you have faith. Well, friends. Now, understand this. The real paralytics were the Pharisees inscribed. They're paralyzed, calcified, hardened souls. And in Mark, to the four stretcher bearers, they remain just sitting there in Luke 5. I mean, at least they should have directed the traffic down, cleared out the place, helped a little bit. They should have reached up and gotten the cripple and brought it down. Even if they didn't believe Jesus is going to do anything, help him out. Let's see what happens. But instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of faith, you'll see in the context that they were critical. Of course, Jesus saw everything. He could read every person, every personality, and in this charged moment, he decided to make his point. And what Jesus did in that charged atmosphere is shocking, like a bolt of lightning. When he said to the paralytics, this is the bolt of lightning, my son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, if you could smell it, there was spiritual ozone in the air. Why is it shocking? For two reasons. First, because your sins are forgiven is so shockingly irrelevant. Here's this wretched paralytic moldering on a stretcher, has been lowered through the roof, pathetic desperation, hoping for a cure. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, I could read what might have been in his mind. Thanks a lot, Jesus. I came here to be healed, not for a religious sleight of hand. Thanks for nothing. Take me home. And maybe his friends were going, would say, yeah, thanks a lot. I mean, everyone in the room could see what that wretched man's need was. It was physical healing. But if Jesus is the Son of God, we'd better listen, because Jesus Christ does not indulge in irrelevancies. And when Jesus looked down on the man, he saw many deeds. He saw shriveled appendages. A man who perhaps felt himself a burden for others, perhaps had been a burden to others for years, an aching prisoner of his body. But when he looked down on him, he penetrated to the man's greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus went beyond that paralytic's surface need to his greatest need, he addressed the need of every person in that room. It's very possible he could have been a notorious sinner, but it's unlikely. In fact, his paralysis would mitigate it against doing the things that we would call culturally big bad sins. I don't think he was doing adultery. I don't think he was doing murder. I don't think he was doing robbery. He couldn't do it. But Jesus' point is clear. Sin is not just about our actions, but about our hearts. He may or may not have been the biggest sinner at Capernaum, because sin is here, but his spiritual need was far more desperate than his desperate physical need. And if Jesus cured him of paralysis, he would have maybe had 20 or 30 years of health, alleviate decades of misery. But when Jesus forgave the man's sins, he delivered him not only from his sins, but an eternity apart from God, from hell itself. Now, we're working our way through this, but what needs to sink in right now and penetrate our thinking is the force of what Jesus has done. Because we can think, existentially as we're sitting here, that our biggest need is a job. And if you're out of a job, that is a driving existential need. Or an education. Or a spouse. Or your health. Not minimizing any of those things, but the greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. May the shock of what Jesus did when he didn't heal him and forgave his sins sink into us. But there's more to come with these thunderbolts, because what is shocking here for a second reason is what Jesus says about himself in verses 6 to 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These religious leaders knew their Bibles and they were horrified. Jesus was making the appalling claim that he was God. They knew their Bibles. And according to the Bible, sin is essentially and ultimately against God. You think about this. King David had a couple of massive sins. Horizontal sins against Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite, adultery and murder, that's all. But when he confessed his sins in Psalm 51, he said to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knew what he'd done. It was awful what he'd done. But he knew that his sin was ultimately against a holy God who can forgive sins alone. So Jesus was saying, I'm God. There's no doubt about it. And it deserved death according to the religious leaders' ethics. Of course, apart from the shock on the faces, Jesus knew what was going on in their minds. And you read in verses 8 and 9, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easiest, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? I think we know what the answer to that is. I mean, I know what the answer is. It would be easy for me to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody can check on that. You can't verify that. But to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, whoa, that's out there. He's a paralytic. I mean, billions today have been spent in research communities and haven't come close to being able to take care of the problem. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, I know where what pulpit I'm standing in today, but does anyone have the temerity to tell Johnny Erickson Tata, who's been paralyzed for over 50 years, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Anyone got the guts to do that? I don't think so. But here, Jesus shocks again, and the electricity in the air flashes. It's like lightning when he says in verses 10 through 12, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And here it is. At Jesus' word, the paralytic's crooked bones straightened. They assumed their density. His tendons flexed and stretched. His atrophied muscles inflated. His sagging skin became taut. When you're my age, that's a miracle. And at once he rolled off his bed, stood illuminated in that shaft of light, hoisted it on his shoulder, and strode out joyfully through that crowd, parting before him like the bow of a ship moving through the sea, where his four faithful friends joined him, likely leaping and whooping it up. Now listen, for Jesus, it was an easy thing to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. It was easy for Jesus. All it was just a word or thought of his creational power, which spun the universe and created the world. Jesus healed that man with the ease of omnipotence. The power went out from Jesus without even affecting the infinitude of his power. It was nothing for Jesus to do. It was easy. But the hardest thing ever was to say, my son, your sins are forgiven. Because it meant his death on the cross. You know, we're in the book of Mark, the second chapter. You go over the 14th chapter of Mark as you go through the story, and you come to the end, and he's in the garden, and the prospect of the cross is so horrific that it tells us in Mark 14, 33 and 36 that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup, the cross, from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And when the hour came, he did it by dying the lowest death of all, even death on a cross. I'll just say it in the quickest way possible. In retrospect, the Apostle Paul summed it up in 15 words in the Greek. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And though he was sinless for 33 years on earth, absolutely impeccable, he knew no sin. He remained sinless when he became sin for us. And on those three dark hours on Good Friday, the cross shrouded in darkness, his heart, so to speak, became a sea in which poured the mountains of our festering sin, the loathsome mass of our sin and corruption poured over him as he became sin for us and bore the fiery wrath of God and dereliction. Jesus, in full, lucid consciousness, writhing like an impaled serpent in the gloom, took on your sins and my sin with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. And he did it willingly to say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. He did the hardest thing in the universe, the hardest, most painful, most awful, most agonizing thing in all the universe for you and me. And death means he's committed to forgiving you as you turn to him. Let's go back to the healed paralytic. Charles Spurgeon wrote his great Victorian imagination. I'd like to heard this with the 5,000 people Metropolitan Tabernacle in London 150 years ago. Spurgeon wrote, I think I see him. That's the paralytic. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks. He shouts. He sings. He leaps to the glory of God. What a display of the wondering crowd. I mean, who's to say the paralytic and his four friends didn't dance down the street while everybody's clapping in rhythm? You got to realize these are Hebrews, these are not Bostonians. And when he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed. He bore a clean heart, the greatest miracle of all. No guilt. None. Not a scintilla of guilt. No bitterness. No tension with anyone. Maybe he felt like the laws of gravity had been released. It's like a line from an old line from an old light opera. I've often walked down this street before, but the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. But now I'm 20 miles high. And it would remain a spring of water to everlasting life. Here it is. Understand, the Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases anytime he wants. But the greatest miracle, the only one of the eternal, is that he forgives sin. So I want to say, have you ever, and I mean existentially, quietly heard him say to you, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. My son, your sins are forgiven. And had it sink into your soul. Well, as we noted earlier, when we quoted Dr. Luke, when he was in that room, that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. You know, And I think when this text is open like this, there is the power of the Lord to heal and forgive sins. And I think if we could have some sort of glasses that we could see where the ozone is or where lightning is going to strike, you might see little glimmers of blue here and there out here today as the Holy Spirit is about to strike you with the lightning of belief. And you're going to hear him say in your soul, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven. My son, your sins are forgiven. Because you believe." Because you really do believe. Our greatest need today is still the same. We need our sins forgiven. And Jesus did it by the greatest work, the hardest work, the greatest miracle ever, his death on the cross and resurrection for our sins. And that is what we need the most. Because that's what it takes to save us. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would affect belief in souls, that the light would go on, that lightning would strike, and there would be those that do believe that Jesus paid it all on the cross and rest all their hope upon him because he did the hardest thing in eternity to say your sins are forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.